look at this story of grace. And we also see it's not just about what we hear on Sunday, but we can actually take what we hear on Sunday, whether it's in the fellows in the Ryan study beforehand or Sunday school. You know, I know that the teachers get as much out of the Sunday school lessons as the kids do, and we can take this ourselves and share it with others. That's the whole idea of discipleship. You know, it's not to be kept to ourselves, it's to be able to train others to do the same as well. So today we're going to speak on, is faith alone enough? Now, often when we get into those conversations with people, it often leads to people talking about differences of religion. And often I get this statement, all religions say pretty much the same thing anyway. How many of you have heard that one? Everyone here. Well, I would say resolutely, no, they don't. So this morning we're going to look at, is faith enough? And so let's talk to God. Dear God, we pray that as we look at what your word says about faith, about law, about grace, all these things, that we will get a firm grasp on grace. Lord, that we won't be led astray by our own, even human thinking, that it makes us want to make our own way to God. Pray that at the end of this today, Lord, that our service today, as we have been singing and as we've been praying and as we've been talking about you, Lord, we pray that we will be absolutely convinced that it's not about us, it's all about you. Only through you can we have salvation, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will really convict us if we have any messed up ideas in this area. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Christianity is the only faith which says you don't earn your salvation by what you do for God. You receive your salvation by what he has done and continues to do for you in Jesus Christ. Now I think in a way this is really the heart of what Galatians is all about. Not only does Christianity stand apart from other religions, it stands apart from the deviations we find within other Christian churches. So often, even whether it doesn't matter what denomination, we have people preaching a gospel of, yes, we've got Jesus here, but to earn merit with God, you've got to live a certain way. Well, that is actually, as we've been talking over and over again, that is actually a false gospel. There's a bloke by the name of John Ruskin. He was the foremost art critic of the 19th century. He said, I believe that the root of almost every schism and heresy from which the Christian church has ever suffered has been the effort of men to earn rather than to receive their salvation. So let's take a look at this passage. And the first point here is standing alone for the faith. And this is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Now this passage, I believe, is actually the passage from chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 21, is actually the key passage. It is the key argument of the whole of Galatians. Now that's a pretty big statement. Also, I believe that this, what we're looking at this morning, is the most important fight that had to be had in the history of Christianity. And if this fight had been lost, we would all be up the creek without a paddle. think of that saying, what that means is you're up a creek and you've got no way to get there, have you? No way to get to your destination. If we don't get hold of this, we don't know what it means to, how it is we are to get to God. If we don't get hold of this whole grace thing and of this argument that we see that starts out in this passage that we're going to read now in verse 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, so I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Cephas, of course, is his name Paul is using for Peter. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that the conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So if Peter wasn't the principal person in trouble in this passage, I would have called it the Barney with Barnabas, but it was actually the Barney with Peter. We see here that Paul he's laid out the case that his message came not from man, but he was sent with God. His message came from God. And he talks in the previous passage about how, you know, they were all on the same page. They were all preaching the same message of this message of grace. It's not by works of the law that we earn merit with God, but it is by grace alone. It's by the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. But here we see that Peter comes and he makes a visit to Antioch. Now, whatever that reason is, we're not sure. We do know that James and Peter, for instance, were principal people in the church at Antioch, at Jerusalem. And maybe he came up just to make sure things were going smoothly and to see how they were going. And maybe even to encourage them, because this church at Antioch, it was the most vibrant of the churches at the time. And they were so strong in their understanding of it, the word and applying it, and they were so strong in their understanding of what it meant to be a Gentile Christian as well, that you don't have to hold to the Jewish way of doing things, that there is a new way, there is this Jesus way. And so Peter's even eating with the Gentiles when he visits, and which was a big no-no. That was prohibited in Jewish law that they should eat with the Gentiles, because of course, for one thing, the Gentiles would eat non-kosher foods, and so to eat with the Gentiles meant that you were participating with them in that. So he was quite happy to do that because Peter seemed to have a good grasp of the gospel. If you look at the Bible readings that have been sent out for this coming week, I'll put in there the story of Peter with Cornelius, where he goes and he's given a vision from God of all these different animals, and God says, well, eat, take and eat. And he says, well, I can't eat these prohibited foods. And God was setting him up to go and visit Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and to share with him the gospel, that saying, hey, the Gentiles are to be brought into the family of God as well. There's no longer to be this cultural and religious distinction between ethnic groups, that all people, if they come to know Jesus, they're one in Jesus. And so Peter had, in the past, got a grasp of this, but as soon as these troublemakers, these Judaizers, these legalists came from Jerusalem, they came up to Antioch following in Peter's trail, and Peter was feeling intimidated. And he drew back. He stopped eating with the Jews. He wasn't then understanding. He was saying, well, actually, no, we do still have to keep to these Jewish traditions. And we have to keep these legalistic ways. Yes, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. You know, Jesus plus eating the right food. Jesus plus circumcision. And so he got caught up in this hypocrisy. It's called hypocrisy. And not only that, Barnabas, who had been the one who sort of really got the kickoff going to start the Antioch church, he had gone up and got Paul from Tarsus and brought him down to Antioch to start the church at Antioch. Barnabas was starting to get led astray by Peter as well. And so it's interesting how it's worded here. It says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Because, because he stood condemned, for certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So we see this real confrontation. So Paul is actually in Peter's face. It says he confronted him to his face. And at times when someone's when there's such an important thing here as the gospel, if someone is preaching the wrong thing, then you've got to get into their face. You've got to confront them and say, "Hey, you're doing the wrong thing." And can you imagine in that, I'm guessing they were in a room or wherever they were. Can you imagine the discomfort that would have felt as Paul reprimanded Peter for his hypocrisy? Peter was one of the leading lights of the church. And here is Paul reprimanding Peter. Now this does away with this whole idea of Peter being the Pope of the first Pope of the church. Or even if he was, if that was the case, the fact that this Pope can also get it wrong as well. Because here we see Paul reprimanding Peter. Because Peter got it wrong. He didn't understand grace. He was having he had slipped back into this whole Jesus plus idea of what it meant to get merit with God. It's so easy to fall into this trap of fearing men. Now, we're only a short time on this earth. 100 years, if God gives us that time. And so often we're allowed to have our ideas pushed in a different direction because it's not the popular thing to do. When the whole crowd, even the top dog, seems to start heading off in a certain direction, we feel the pressure and feel that, well, we better just go along too. We don't want to get into a fight. We don't want to get into a disagreement or a confrontation. But who are we here to please? Are we here to please God or are we here to please man? And there is a time coming in Australia where there will be legal ramifications for us standing for the truth that God has given us. So what then? Are you going to just wilt like a little flower that lasts a day? Or are you going to make a stand? For instance, there's in some countries, Christians are willing to go to jail for the faith. Are you willing to do that? This will test out where your beliefs really stand. In this case, Paul had the top dogs of the church were starting to sway away to this false teaching, and these Judaizers were getting their foot in the door in a big way. And yet Paul had the courage to make a stand for the truth, that it's not by works of the law that we are saved. It is purely and only through Jesus Christ. So when people come along with their hobby horses, there should be no part for them to play in the church. They should not be given a platform. They should not be given a voice. These people had deviated from making the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. The main thing is Jesus. So Paul was standing alone for the faith. The next thing we see is that we are justified by faith alone. In verse 15 to 18. We ourselves, so Paul and Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I reveal what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So even if you could keep the law, you could not be justified by it. Now we are born as sinners. It is kind of like saying it's in our blood, because we came as Paul often says, we originally came from Adam and sinned, and that has been passed down to us. We are sinners, and even if we could keep the law, it wouldn't be enough. Now this passage here has actually had a little bit of controversy, because there have even been whole books written on just one little phrase. And here it says in verse 16, it says, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I'm not going to go through the whys and the wherefores of all this, but I will say this, that through faith in Jesus Christ could also be translated quite legitimately the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So it could read like this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, it's saying that it's all dependent on Jesus. It's dependent on his obedient life and his death for us. He did it all. He fulfilled the law of God. And it is totally by his faithfulness that we are dependent. So that is another way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it, of course, is the way it's written, is that it is only by us placing our faith in Jesus that we are saved. Either way, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Now, we have no ability in ourselves to receive salvation by keeping the law, by doing good works. We have no ability within ourselves to do that. And so I love this. I love the way the 12-step addiction support groups, for instance, Alcoholics Anonymous all those sort of ones, they say this is their first step towards recovery. We admitted we were powerless over, and they have whatever it is, whether it's alcohol or narcotics or whatever. We admitted that I'm to put in sin. We admitted we were powerless over sin, that our lives had become unmanageable. Can I say this is not only just the first step to recovering from addiction, this is actually the first step to salvation. This is the first step to be able to say, I'm powerless. I cannot do this on my own. I get kind of upset when I hear people say, especially when they've been told numerous times, they say, I'm just not good enough for God. As if they're going to try and become good enough for God. That's pride. To think that you could possibly become good enough for God under your own steam is pride. We learn about this in the Sunday School, the lesson this morning, where the people who are building the Tower of Babel, they said, let us build a tower that reaches up to God. And the whole idea is this, that that they're going to try to get to God their way. And they say that one of the most famous songs that we hear at funerals is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." What a terrible thing to have at a funeral. Because if that person has that message, if that's the way they live their life, then they're not going to heaven. They're actually going to hell. Because they relied on themselves and their own abilities to get through life. And they think that they're relying on their own abilities to get some sort of merit of God. It's not going to happen. So we need to understand that we are powerless, we are weak, we are unable to earn merit with God on our own terms or through the law. I think it is Romans 5, 6, which says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So while we were still weak, you will never get to the point where you're good enough for God and then you can become a Christian. It's putting the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. Martin Luther says it another way. This is in his commentary to Galatians, about Galatians. He says, "But this most excellent righteousness, that of faith, I mean, which God imputes to us through Christ without works, is neither political nor ceremonial." So it's not like, it's not political, it's not ceremonial, it's not through doing rituals or going to church or doing any of this other palaver. "Nor is it the righteousness of God's law, nor does it consist of works. It is quite the opposite. That is to say, it is a mere passive righteousness, whereas others are active. We do nothing in the matter. We give nothing to God, but simply receive and allow someone else to work in us. That is God." That's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's about God. He does the work of salvation in us. And it's activated when we say, "Yeah, God, I'm hopeless, I'm useless, I have no power within myself, I'm corrupted by sin, I'm depending totally on you, God, to save me through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through his obedient life and through his sacrificial death." So verse 17, it says, "But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." So even after coming to Christ, you are still found to be a sinner and in need to complete your salvation through the law, then Christ himself would be a servant of sin. He would be lying to you. If he wasn't enough, if Jesus wasn't enough for you and you were found to be still in your sins and not right with God, then Jesus would be a liar. This is Paul's argument here. The Judaizers didn't understand what life in Christ means. It is a spiritual life. So they were thinking that, yeah, we still have to keep doing the law. Maybe there was a group in Antioch who had taken it the other way and said, "We're saved by grace, so we can now go off and sin all we like." Maybe that was happening. That might be, as we read between the lines, that's quite possible. But you don't then pile the law back on to go to merit with God. That is not the way it is. This is a person who comes to know Christ has been spiritually reborn. A person who has received Christ is reckoned or accounted as righteous in God's sight. Another word for this is we have God's, have Jesus' righteousness imputed upon us. So it's like putting on new clothes, but the only thing is this whole, it's his righteousness It's exterior, but it's interior as well. When God looks down, he sees us as righteous because we have received Jesus' righteousness. But if he looks within, he sees the same thing because we have been made righteous. We have been given Christ's righteousness. Another word for imputed righteousness, I'm giving you some technical terms here, but is forensic righteousness. So that is our legal standing or our legal status before God has been changed. We are now righteous in God's sight if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our forensic, if we have forensic righteousness, then it should necessarily lead to an ethical righteousness. If we have been made righteous before God, then we will start behaving righteously because God has changed our hearts. A cleaned up heart should lead to a cleaned up life. So as we go through Galatians, you'll see Paul lays down a doctrine about this, the doctrine of grace, but then he'll show that it's not just about a whole heap of flashy fancy doctrines. This will actually lead to a change of life, a change in the way we behave. It changes the way we act in our family when we're absolutely worn out and the kids are in our ears and we just want to slap them, but we don't, because God's Spirit is working within us and he's changing us from the inside out to say, hey, you've got to have a way of life that corresponds with your standing in Christ. So this is going to change us, transform us from the inside out. In verse 18, it says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Doing away with the law, Paul placed himself upon Christ, depending on his righteousness. Remember that Paul called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew what the Jewish law was all about. If he turned back to observing the law in order to merit salvation, he would be rebuilding what he had torn down, proving himself to be a transgressor of the law. The third point is dying and living by faith in Christ alone. And usually you would say living and dying, wouldn't you? But we put the dying first because the dying has to come first before we can live by faith in Christ alone. And this is in verse 19 to 21. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So I think the key phrase of this passage is in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now this is at the heart of what salvation is, what conversion is. If we don't get a grasp of this, it can have incredible ramifications. If we do get a grasp of this, this will actually help in so many areas. This helps particularly in the area of having victory over sin, when we get a grasp of what it means to be crucified in Christ. Now this is one of Paul's big themes that he often talks about, and we see this also in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 to 11. I'll read this out. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, how can this be? How can I have died in Christ? Died with Christ? Because that was 2,000 years ago. So, it's ridiculous. I wasn't hanging on the cross next to Jesus. But if we get a hold of what this actually means, then we get how this will actually affect us from the inside out. So this is where the big book comes in. This card represents you and I. This book represents Jesus. It represents his obedient life. It's a lot of obedience in this book, isn't there? Big book. John actually says, though, if we were to write down all the works that Jesus did on this earth, then we wouldn't have enough books in the world to contain that. So unfortunately, I can't carry a book that big, so we'll just go with this one today. So this represents Jesus, his obedient life, but it also represents, which includes, his sacrificial death. So, before you were a Christian, you were not in Christ. And by the way, I'm stealing this illustration from someone else, I'm not this smart. When you were not a Christian, you were outside of Christ. You were estranged from Christ. You were actually not in a relationship with God and not able to be in a relationship with God because sin stood in the way. But if you, by faith, have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, the Bible says that you have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So wherever I place the book, that is where I am. Wherever Christ is, if I have come into a relationship with him, I become part of his life. He becomes part of my life. And so no matter where that book is, that is where I am. No matter where Christ is, that's where I am. I have actually entered into his own death. I have been crucified with Christ. And not only that, I have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. So I am alive in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you are joined with Christ. This is a supernatural act. And it changes everything. And so as we look at this whole idea of discipling, Jesus said that that we are to take up this cross and follow him. Well, you know, we cannot live unless we die. Unless we die to ourselves, we cannot live. In verse 90 it says, through the law I died to the law. That is, I died in Christ. Now, the majority of Greek scholars believe that, now I'll just explain this quickly, that the verses you have in the Bible, I hope this doesn't cause any pain for some of you, but they're actually not inspired as far as the numbers that you see. They were actually put in there a few hundred years after the canon of scripture was all brought together, and they're not inspired. They originally, if you look at the original writings of the Bible, the original manuscripts, there is no chapters and verse divisions. So Greek scholars believe that this that I have been crucified with Christ actually belongs to verse 19. So I died with Christ to fulfill all righteous requirements of the law in his life and fulfill the penalty of not keeping the law by his death. In verse 20, my standing, you see, it is my standing and verse 9, behaviour. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The self-life of the Christian is dead. Christ has taken its place. So if we have truly come to know Jesus as our Savior, we have died in Him. The old self should be done away with. It is in Christ. Can you think about any conflict we have as humans? Any conflict we have as humans has been caused when self gets in the way. So often people say, well, I get hurt so easily and I just seem to get into issues with people. Well, it's because yourself is getting in the way. In fact, the person who is continually being hurt has to have a really deep look inside to see whether that may actually be your fault and that you have a spirit of bitterness that needs to be dealt with. Any conflict humans have is caused when self gets in the way. And so how should we live? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is based on faith. So every day I should be seeing, well, a good way of saying this is the old thing of what would Jesus do in this situation? You know, the kids are driving me mad, or I don't know what they know. The kids are driving me mad, or such and such is driving me mad, and how am I going to do this? Well, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he react? It's quite simple, but it is effective. The Christian life is based on the faith. So do we trust in Jesus? Is our hope, is our whole confidence in Jesus? And so our obedience doesn't come out of earning merit with God. Our obedience comes out of a heart of living Jesus out. It just should overflow from us. And if it's not overflowing, it probably means that you have let self take the throne in your life again rather than having Jesus as the boss of your life. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So what's this going to mean this week? What's this going to mean this week when I'm sitting in front of the computer and I'm tempted to click on that mouse to look at pornography? What's it going to mean this week when my spouse is just getting under my skin and I just want to fire a dart at him or her? What's it going to mean? Is it going to change your life? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And all these things, am I putting Christ first? Is it going to bring about a transformed life within me? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, this is convicting for us all. We know that so often we allow that ugly self to take the reins of our lives again, instead of allowing you, Lord Jesus, to be in charge. Lord, we just pray that we will let you take over again. Have you take the reins of our lives. Have you transform us from the inside out. Lord, help us to know our position in you, that we have been already made righteous if we have indeed received you into our life. And Lord, that all we need to do is just live out what you have made us. Not to earn merit, but that's just because of the kind of people you've made us to be. You've made us to be like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to become more and more like Jesus as we live in obedience to you and connected to you. Pray that if anyone here doesn't know you as their Savior today, if they're relying on their own works, that they will stop it and rely on you, Lord Jesus, to save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.